Turn to Hebrews 3. The passage that we're going to look at tonight, I think, has got to be one of the most exciting passages for New Covenant believers. I believe with all of my heart that God's people should be an example of intense rest and joy. We've just come through the Christmas period, and the promise of the angels was peace on earth. The first word that they gave was peace on earth. Peace primarily relates to our relationship to God, but if you take the meaning of the Hebrew word shalom, it's nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing broken. It's wholeness, it's wellness, it's joy. There's so much wrapped up in that Hebrew word. And the reality is this, that it is only through the gospel that we enter into that peace. And our big problem is we've had such a mixture of covenants in our gospel that what should be pure and unadulterated good news is so mixed up with an emphasis on man's performance. And one of the most startling statements that we're going to look at tonight in Hebrews chapter 4 is, he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, even as God did from his. That's amazing. We have an invitation into a life of entering into works that he's going to tell us God finished before the foundation of the earth. There is nothing that we have to initiate in our spiritual journey. God's done it all. And the illustration that Hebrews gives us is so powerful because it just describes exactly the dilemma that many of us face. And the illustration that he uses is, of course, of Israel. And of course, he quotes from Psalm 95, and we read it 2 months ago when I dealt with that section of chapter 3, and we're going to read it in a moment. But he goes back and he looks at Israel, having come out of Egypt, having come through the Red Sea, having had the amazing victory at the Red Sea of seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and then 3 days later coming to Marah where there's no water, and the whole standoff that they had with Moses and God because there was no water. And as I pointed out to you 2 months ago, they said, is God amongst us or not? They doubted the very presence of God because they didn't see the temporal provision of water. And you have the beginning of Israel on a slippery slope of unbelief that ultimately cost them the promised land. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And that is the illustration that the writer of the Hebrews is going to use as a warning for us. And when you think of what it was that stymied the children of Israel, what kept them from going in was that when they saw the problems of possessing the land, they looked at their ability to counteract those problems, and they were totally overwhelmed with their smallness in the face of the giants in the land and the incredible task of taking the land, that they forgot that God said, I'm giving you the land. It wasn't up to them. It wasn't up to their effort. See, I have a sneaky suspicion that when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that every one of the towns that they conquered could have been done like Jericho. Totally supernaturally. But they got a little cocky after Jericho. And instead of waiting for the captain of the Lord's hosts, who had given them precise, direct instructions on how to take Jericho, instead of that, the victory was so probably overwhelming, and so they quickly reverted to normal methods of war and conquest, which is, let's send out the scouts, let them check out the next city, And of course, you know that the scouts went out, the spies went out, and came back and said, man, Ai is just a little city, it's unprotected, you don't even need to send a big army, just send a small force out there, and we can take the city. It's a piece of old tacky, or piece of old cake. You don't know what tacky is, so that's a South African word. And they got whipped, because there was sin in the camp. And so after this incredible defeat, they finally get face to face with God. But you look through their conquest of the land and you continually see the same pattern of not waiting on God and entering into God's works. For example, the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites, who came in such subterfuge with old clothes and stale bread and so on, and said, we've come from a long distance off and we want to make covenant with you. And it was not true. And the Bible says, and Joshua sampled their goods, but did not inquire of the Lord. See, a pattern was established. And I'm telling you right now, you cannot live the Christian life. You never were supposed to live the Christian life. The whole glory of the Christian life is this, that Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's his faith even. So why is it that we're not living in this abundance? Why is it that we're not entering into God's works and experience this amazing conquest of victory and living in this place of rest that is so obviously the promise of the people of God? Why is it? And it's because we've got so much unbelief there. Let's read the scriptures and let's build the case. Let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 3. Before we start reading, remember that his whole purpose in writing this epistle is writing to Jewish believers who are tempted to go back into Judaism because there's no persecution in Judaism, and in Christianity there is persecution. And they're saying, how can something that was given in so much glory through Moses be so bad after all? The writer of the Hebrews has built this case that Moses is nothing compared to Jesus. The glory of Moses is nothing compared to the glory of the Son. The Son is the express image of God. Moses was faithful in the house as a servant, he says, but Jesus as a son. And he's the builder of the house. Moses was the tender of the house. Who's greater, builder or the person who just works in the house? And he's saying it's the builder. So he's showing the superiority of Jesus, and that theme is going to continue through all of Hebrews. But now he's bringing this illustration from their history to lay one of the most amazing foundations to the gospel that you could ever hear. Plato was the philosopher who started to lay the groundwork for so much of the thinking that invaded the Christian church. It was Greek thinking rather than Hebrew thinking that has affected us. And Plato developed this incredible picture of a dualistic world. And the dualistic world was the spirit was good and matter was evil. And so what began to happen in the early church, sanctification, Gnosticism was one of the early heresies that developed Plato's philosophy and taught that since matter is evil and the spirit is good, then some of the Gnostics said, man, you can indulge yourself in the flesh. It doesn't really matter because what you do in your body is not going to affect your spirit. And so John writes his epistle to that, what we call incipient Gnosticism. It was just beginning. In the beginning stages, there were other groups of Gnostics who taught what has become really our theology of sanctification in much of the church. And that was this: if the flesh is evil and your spirit is good, then your spirit needs to be in a place of ascendancy where you are empowered to deny your flesh continually. And so sanctification for most Christians was an understanding of getting freer and freer from the contamination of fleshly desires. Paul warned about it in Timothy, that it would happen. That there would be doctrines of demons that would come in and they would forbid to marry. And to abstain from foods. So what happened was celibacy and poverty became the pinnacle of spiritual devotion. Denial of all your fleshly desires as something that was yucky. That's Plato. It's not Hebrew. Because the people of God were blessed by the promises of God with a land flowing with milk and honey. God said, you're going to live in houses. Every one of you going to live under your own vine. You're going to eat food without scarcity. I mean, there were such promises of the land. And what we did because of Plato's influence, our doctrine of sanctification is transferred from paradise here to paradise by and by. And it's made a lot of people feel guilty about the blessings of God upon them now. Because they feel somehow, I can't be living really 100% for God because why am I being so, you know, got all these material blessings? And as a result, our gospel became an escapist gospel. Our destiny is out of here, boys. Just, we can't wait to get out of here. And we forgot that Jesus on the cross plundered the enemy and divided to us his spoils and said, go get it. We're supposed to be occupying what Jesus plundered from the enemy on the cross of Calvary. And we've had a detached attitude of waiting to get the bus out of here to heaven. Come on, I'm challenging you. I want to challenge you because a lot of you have not embraced the promise of God. And if you can't embrace the promise of God for prosperity, you can't embrace the promise of God for spiritual blessing. Say, no, I can do the one. No, you can't. You can't because the enemy's going to steal from you perpetually. And if you've got unbelief in one area, it's going to affect other areas. See? And so this whole thing that he's going to say, if Joshua had have given them rest, if they really got rest in the promised land, which they didn't, because the enemies were never totally defeated in the promised land. Isn't that right? They never fully possessed the promised land. Because they thought it was up to them. And when God gave them Jericho, after that, they relied on their own resources and abilities. What insanity. So they never fully conquered the land. And he's saying, listen, come on. Don't fail from the same example of unbelief to miss everything that God has for you. Entering into this place of incredible rest, of entering into everything that God has finished in Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's all yours. In fact, it was finished before the foundation of the world, because the word says that's when the lamb was slain, before the foundation of the world. You see, you think that your mess has caught God by surprise. I want to tell you, God foreknew it, and it's irrelevant to him. You see, you're entering into rest. The issue is it going to be one day in heaven? Or are you going to start embracing it now? Through the last few months, I've had this phrase of the hymn, old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, going through my spirit. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And then when I'd try to go into the next phrase, the Holy Spirit would say, no, just meditate on that. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And I hear the cry of the Spirit that so many Christians are forfeiting so much that is theirs. They're bearing needless pain because their wrong understanding of God is that they've bought into the lie that God sends misery down their path to grow them or mature them and so on. And I said to you last month, listen, the stuff we believe God does to his kids, you'd be thrown in prison for if you did it to your kids. It's child abuse. Just because God is omnipotent, we've given God freedom to do all these horrible things. And it's no wonder the world doesn't want to know our Father. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He uses the perfect tense. This is not conditional. You might become a partaker of Christ. He uses the perfect tense. He says, you are in a state right now of partaking in Christ. But the enjoyment of that, the degree to which you enter into the enjoyment of that, is if you hold your confidence. And the word confidence is boldness in speaking, freedom in speaking. See, what you need to understand is the enemy's attack is against your faith. What is the victory that overcomes the world? It's your faith. So if you're the enemy, what do you want to attack in the people of God? Undermine their faith. He started with Eve. And if Adam and Eve, who were innocent, could fall, how much more we who have an unrenewed mind conditioned by all the junk out there. And Eve, innocent as she was, believed the lie of the enemy, who cast doubt on the character of God to her. That's his main attack. And we see it in the testing of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, he had just heard the Father say, you are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now the enemy is trying to cast doubt that he'd actually heard the voice of God and that he was really the Son of God. And that's the area of conflict for you. Because if you're a son, you're an heir. And an heir doesn't have to work for the inheritance. That's the issue. It all comes down to inheritance. While it is said, verse 15, now this is the passage we're going to get into this tonight. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? And the sin, of course, was unbelief. That's what he's saying. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? What was their disobedience? Unbelief. 19 summarizes, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So what he's saying is, when a promise comes to you, if you don't mix faith with it, it's unprofitable to you. No matter how great the promises are. Now, I don't want to be too simplistic. This is your mixing bowl. And I'm pointing at my mouth for the people on the internet and CDs. And this is your beater. Your tongue. See, where the children of Israel defeated themselves is what came out of their mouths. And that's why the book of Hebrews talks about the confession. We're going to look at it next week. Hold fast your confession, for he is faithful who promised. Because the thing the enemy wants to attack in you is a boldness to declare that what God has said, he is faithful to perform. And he uses the intimidation of your circumstances. He uses the intimidation of delay. He uses the intimidation of looking at your own lack of ability to do things. We start off with a phenomenal illustration in the New Testament. The New Testament starts with a visit of Gabriel, who is the spokesman of God to two people. One is Zacharias and one is Mary. And how does Zacharias respond? How can this be, since I am an old man? And my wife is well advanced in years. What did he do? He looked immediately at his ability to fulfill the word. And Gabriel wasn't saying, I want you to have a baby. God was saying, you're going to have a baby. It's a promise, not a commandment. But his response indicates that he's thinking it's up to him. Contrast that with Mary, who says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me according to your word. And then she mixes faith with it because she goes off to Elizabeth's house. And when Elizabeth hears her greeting, the baby leaps in her womb and Elizabeth starts prophesying. And Mary breaks forth in this Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in the God of my salvation because he has regarded the lowly estate of his handmaiden. For henceforth shall all generations rise up and call me blessed. She's barely pregnant, but she's speaking the word like it's a done deal. Amen. But we're so conditioned to look at our ability to perform like it's our works that get it done. Can I tell you that sanctification has got not one thing to do with you? Not one thing. Not one thing. Yeah, Brother John, I can't believe you're teaching this. You know, there you were. I'm telling you, it's got nothing to do with you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's your sanctification. He's your redemption. As much as he's your righteousness, he's your sanctification. See, the area where so many of us have so little rest is because we keep looking at where we think we should be, and then we keep looking at where we are, and we see this big gulf fixed, and we're thinking, and then our prayer time with God is always asking him to fix us. Let me ask you this, husband, if your wife was always coming to you, and every conversation was expectations and asking you to do this, do that, do the other thing and so on. How would you feel if the whole relationship was you performing? Do you know we have God on a performance standard like that? God, change me. God, fix me. And he's saying, can we just fellowship? Can you just understand that I receive you just as you are because Jesus paid the price for you to have intimate relationship with me, not based on your performance, but based on his faithfulness? God, can I just enjoy you? Yes! I designed the Christian life to be this most amazing journey of joy together. You and me. And by the joy of that intimate journey, transformation take place without you sweating the details one iota. Oh, he's got a much better doctrine of sanctification than we've developed through Plato's thinking. Oh, I get happy. Now, I'm so glad Bill James is here this evening. 1991, I was driving trucks for Bill. Some of you have read in the back of my book, Bill was so kind because I'd put in my hours when I got back in, and so often he'd add $1,000 to the check just to bless our family. And what a blessing. And Bev and I have been paying that forward to others since then, paying those $1,000 checks because of what you did to us. But I was driving to Lake Tahoe, and whoever drove that crazy Isuzu truck before me didn't let anybody know that a stud had been pulled on the cylinder head and it was going through water, and I had to stop. And every 60 miles driving to Lake Tahoe, going through Nevada and back through Reno, every 60 miles I had to stop and put in water, and there's not a lot of water in Nevada, you know, kind of thing. So what should have been a quick trip took me longer. But anyway, I made the delivery and I was coming back and I stopped at a little mining town in Nevada to spend the night on the way back from Tahoe. And the next morning I got up and went into a diner right next to the hotel and pulled out my Bible and started reading this Hebrews chapter 4. And the revelation that I'm going to share with you this morning exploded in my heart that day in that diner. all of a sudden, this got so crystal clear, and I want you to watch with me. Verse 1 says this, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word, the promise, the gospel, the word of God is the gospel. The gospel is the promise. The commandment of the law is not good news. Why? Because it was designed to show us our inability to ever do it. So if you have bought into a pattern or a way of sanctification that involves obedience to commandments, you're sunk. Thank you for your enthusiasm. But I'm telling you, most of us have tried to get holy by obeying commandments, and it doesn't work. See, it's about the promise. And the promise, you can do nothing to it except believe it. So what's going to keep you from enjoying the fulfillment of the promises of God to you? Unbelief. The only thing that will keep you from entering into everything that God has for you is unbelief. And that's why I prayed what I did. Boy, I'm wanting God tonight to go so deep in us, to uncover the lies that we've believed, to heal the emotional wounding that is at the root of our inability to believe that God is really as good as he is. The abuse that caused us to close up and become suspicious of people's motives. The betrayal that made us so untrusting. Those are the things that the Spirit of God wants to expose and heal in our hearts so that we can trust our Father, so that we can enter into this life of abundance, and so that the world around us can look at us and say, man, I'd sure like to know the God you're serving. Because you've got a real joy. It's authentic. They need the real sons and daughters to stand up. And that's only going to come when we understand the new covenant, that the new covenant does not work through obeyed commandments, but believed promises. The promise was preached to them. The gospel was preached to them, even as it did to us. But the word that was preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. What was the word? The word was, I give you the land. I give you the land. I give you the land. Folks, I've got a land for you. I'm going to give you the land. It's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful land. I give you the land. Why did God bring us out of Egypt to perish in this wilderness? Isn't that amazing? There's so many of us that so easily give in to despair and questioning and doubt because of untoward circumstances. And it's like, hold on. This is just a testing of your faith to see whether you're going to believe the circumstances or keep believing God. Now that's really important, because when we come to the verse, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't believe it applies to the whole word of God. I believe it applies to the promise. It's the promise that'll sort you out. It's the promise that will expose stuff in you. If you have any self-effort left in you, a promise will expose it. You get a prophetic word. Say, just for example, Bev prophesies a prophetic word over you. If you've got any performance in you, you're going to try and make it happen. But if you understand the nature of the promise, you're going to say, Lord, I just received that. I believe that. You're going to be willing to wait for God's timing for that promise to be fulfilled, however long it takes. Because you'll understand the process involved, which get into a little later. Okay, let's just read on. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. You started on a journey into rest. The problem was that for most of you, the last time you had rest was the night you got saved. Because immediately you got into a climate of traditional Christianity that started putting upon you expectations of what you should be doing. And so that moment of euphoria in discovering that your sins were forgiven, you had peace with God, and the joy of God filling your heart didn't last very long until you got consumed by the need to do all these duties that people told you you had to do. And instead of entering into what the Spirit directed you into, you started to try to perform what man told you to do. Isn't that sad? It so grieves me to see how so many people have been so deceived immediately. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. And what I said to you, most of us are going to get to heaven and we're going to think, good night, I could have been having such a wonderful life on the other side. I just never understood all that was available to me. Isn't that true? I think we're going to discover that. For we have believed, do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now that is a strange putting together, but what he's trying to say is this. The children of Israel forfeited the whole concept of rest. And so his argument is this: if that was the end of it, Psalm 95 would never have taken up the promise of today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. In other words, he's saying that rest that was offered to the children of Israel under Moses is just minuscule compared to the promise that is available to us. And because God's works were finished before the foundation of the earth. Now listen to this. You will enter into rest as much as you're able to embrace the finished works of God in your life. And just start enjoying them and walking in them. And you can only do that by hearing the Spirit of God. That's why the Spirit has been given to us. Because the Father wants us to live in this amazing place of rest. And the Spirit has come to bring us into that rest. And how easily we slip out of hearing the Spirit's voice. Because we've got the sense of, it's up to me. I've got to do something. We've been so programmed by years and years of personal responsibility and effort. And I like what Miles Monroe says. The works of God are finished. Now begin. And all you begin to do is walk in his works. See, I'm convinced that's why Jesus, when he broke the bread, he looked up into heaven. He was looking to see what the Father was doing. Why did he have such confidence that when he spoke to disease, the diseases would leave, the dead would be raised, and so on? Because he had already seen what the Father was doing. He knew the works that were finished. See, if we could enter into those finished works and say, Lord, let me see it. And so many of us are seeing it, but we don't know how to discern. And so chapter 5, we're going to get into that. Getting our senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's going to be an exciting study. I love that whole section. I'm going to just read through the next few verses quickly so that I can get to the punchline verse for tonight. Okay, verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, that's Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, their disobedience was unbelief, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And here is the definition of rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, that's your only responsibility, is to see what God is doing. See, and I see that in Jesus. Jesus had the ability to turn away from the expectations of people and even from the opportunity of the moment because he was hearing something differently from the Father. For example, when he started his ministry in the synagogue in Capernaum, he leaves the synagogue and he goes to Peter's home to have lunch. And Peter's mother-in-law, of course, is sick with a fever, so Jesus rebukes the fever. She rises up and, you know, they have lunch together. And then the Bible says, at even when the sun was set, the whole city gathered around the house where Jesus was. And Jesus healed the multitude. He cast out demons and healed all those who were sick. I mean, amazing. The next morning, the disciples wake up and they just hear this commotion outside. And they go and look, and not just the city. It says the entire countryside was gathered there. Where's Jesus? He's MIA. He ain't here. He's AWOL. So they go looking for him. And they find him on the mountains. They said, Jesus, what the heck are you doing here? Get your presence back into... This is what they said. The whole world is looking for you. And Jesus said, I'm not going back, boys. I'm going on to the next town because that's why I've been sent. Entering into the Father's works. There's rest there. If he had gone back into Capernaum, he would have had a mighty meeting, but it would have been all sweat and self-effort. Because God was moving on. Come on. See, the victory of Jericho is a snare to make us a little cocky and confident for the next time that we can manage it. And I'm telling you, if the works of God are finished, I don't enter them through my smarts. I enter them by being sensitive to the Spirit of God and letting the Spirit of God lead me into the Father's will. I'm telling you, people, this is the only way to live the Christian life and experience. You see, all your principles aren't going to work because you can go by the principles strictly. But the Holy Spirit is not always guided by my strict understanding of principles. He's sometimes going to tell me to do stuff that violates every principle in the book. Do you believe that? I do. He told Abraham to go and take his son whom God had given him as the fulfillment of a promise and go and kill him. Well, I would have rebuked that word in a hurry. That's the devil. The devil's just trying to take away the promise of God from me. God gave me the son. That's the devil trying to get me to kill Isaac. Can't be God. God is the author of life. He would never tell me to take life. The principles of God's word, you know, go against the fact that God said, Abraham, take your only son and go and offer him as a sacrifice. See, if you're just guided by principle, you're going to rebuke the devil. At that point, if you know the Father's voice, you're going to take your son and go on a three-day journey, believing that God will provide. Believing that if necessary, God can raise Isaac from the dead. There's a life of hearing the Spirit's voice, revealing the Father's works and simply entering into the Father's works and not getting seduced and succumbing to the seduction of success or the pressure to perform that the world will put on you. Oh man, I'm preaching to myself. I'm having fun. Oh, this is good. This is good. Oh, I love it. It's verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, in the King James Version, it's let us therefore labor. The word comes from the Greek word spudo, from which we get speed. It's not a matter of, oh, grit. He's saying, let's get in quickly. Why wait till heaven? Get into it now so that you can enjoy it this side. You know, we who have believed do enter into rest. It's just a matter of time when you're going to enjoy it. And what is so sad is to see old retired people, how they become mellow and content. And they could have been mellow and content all along. Not inactive. But it's an attitude of the heart. See? And as when we're young, we get so hyped with ambition. We call it vision, but it's nothing but carnal ambition. To do the biggest work for God. Build the biggest thing. No, no, no. What is the Father's work that He completed for you? Are you content to stay within the parameter of what the Father finished for you before the foundation of the earth? Even if it isn't this great big thing. See, one of the greatest temptations in the church, I see it all over, is when associate pastors have this ambition to become a senior pastor. And they're not content just to be a 2IC. They want to have their own church. And then it's like the dog who chased after the bus and he caught the bus. And he'd suddenly, what do I do with this bus now? You know, I chased it like crazy. Yeah, you know, it's like if God called you to be an associate, why do you want to be a senior? Stay within the finished works of God instead of giving into ambition, thinking it's vision. No, no, no. Your vision is simply, Father, what are you doing today? I want to enter into that. Not tomorrow, not next year. Man, I used to want to change the world. Now I couldn't care less about changing the world. I only want to do the Father's will. Whatever that is for today. Today it's preaching to y'all. And to so many around the world. Wow, God, you're just multiplying this whole ministry. It's just so exciting to see what God is doing. One morning this week, I got an email from Sydney, Australia, from a lady there. She says, I'm in this church group and we're all listening. I have downloaded every one of your messages and listened to every one of them. And it has so transformed my life. And the same morning, I got an email from a lady in Cape Town. And she said, I've downloaded everything of yours and listened to it. My life is so totally transformed. The problem is I can't fit into the institutional church anymore. Can you tell me where to go? This is the works of the Father. He's letting me touch the families of the earth. And it's not by having a big place to preach. I have zero desire to go out and rent a big auditorium. I'm so happy to be in this place. Because this is Daddy's will. This is His work that was finished before the foundation of the world. So I'm just as content as a pig in mud. You know, people ask me this evening, how are you? And I want to tell them, you can't believe how excited I am to share this word. This word has been birthed in me since 1991. I haven't shared it much because I haven't had a group of people who were ready to hear it. But the word is the promise, is the gospel. It doesn't work through commandment anymore. It only works through promise. Every commandment in the New Testament is a promise of what God will bring about in you. Wow. Anyway, okay, let's just bring this to a close. Therefore, let us be speedy, diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. And of course, we know that disobedience is unbelief. Now listen to this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word quick is living, and then powerful is the word energy. It's energizing. It's got energy. It's powerful. It's not an impotent word. It's a word that has power to accomplish stuff. Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom, to whom we must give an account. The word of God is living and powerful. See, I love New Testament prophecy. Because if New Testament prophecy operates as God intended it to, we should all be people who are pregnant with promise. Even if it doesn't come through prophetic word, but I mean just through our own studying of the word, we should be pregnant with promise. I am so grateful to God for my father's example of being a man of faith in the Word of God and in the promises of God. And then the very first day that I pastored a church in 1974, the first Sunday of December 1974, an older pastor, well, he's not that much older than me, Ed Rabert, in Pretoria, South Africa, stood in front of me and he said, "John, ask God for promises of what he wants to do in your life. And then take those promises and pray them and speak them and sing them and write them down and reflect upon them. And everything God is going to do in your life is going to be because of his promises." And Ed Rabert was an example of that because he was pastoring a little bitty church of 87 people. But one of his first converts was a guy named Kevin Doran. And Kevin said to Ed, "Let's climb the hill behind the Union Buildings in Pretoria where the government offices are." And they prayed over the city. And during those days, those mornings praying over the city, God gave them 13 promises of what he was going to do. And they came off the mountain, they wrote them down on cards and put them up in their little hall. And every Saturday night they had a prayer meeting where they focused and prayed the promises of God. And they saw that church grow. The last time I preached in that church, it was 7,000. Pastor Ed had just died. And they invited me to come back and preach. And I reminded them of their origins, that God will do everything by his promises. What promises are you standing on? What promises are you building your life on? What promise do you have from God that you've hidden in your heart, that you're ruminating, that you're chewing over, that you're speaking, that you're declaring over your business, over your marriage, over your family? What are you declaring over yourself? Or are you just letting happenstance come along? See, God does what he does by his promises. And it's time for us to be as serious. That's why he says, be diligent to enter into this rest. You know, be speedy to enter in. Well, how do you do it? Well, we're going to discover next week. We've got this amazing high priest who has passed into the heavens. So he said, let us hold fast to our confession. What he's trying to say is, listen, this work is so completely done, and God has so completely done it all, that we've got a high priest who is right in heaven, who is interceding for us. He's gone through all the muck that we've gone through, and he's won the victory, and he's there at the right hand of the Father, not praying that we just make it. But I believe he's presenting to the Father and saying, Father, everything that I purchased for them, I want them to have and to enjoy. Now, let me just end up with this. Boy, that word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, I don't think that that's a Plato concept, you know, of dividing soul and spirit. So I don't want to go into the theology of it, but all I believe he's trying to say is this. When God gives you a promise, you have to receive it in your spirit. But what it is going to expose is the crud that might be in your soul. And we know that the root of the soul is your mind. And from your mind, your emotions and your will. And so what happens is God comes to you and he gives you a promise. And then he lets you alone for a season to see what comes up. Abraham, son, you're going to have a baby. In fact, Abraham, look at them stars. So shall your seed be. But you see, God sort of backed off Abraham and just saw what was in Abraham's heart. And Abraham cooked up a scheme. Sarah cooked up the scheme. Yeah, excuse me. But you see, here's what happens. If you're not careful, you will take the promise of God and you make it into a commandment. And when God says, I will do this, we, over the passage of time, turn it into, you must do this. Oh, that word is strong. See, I'm telling you, it's like I've been in church. One church comes to mind in West Virginia. I arrived in this church and I was staying with the associate pastor in their home, and the pastor's wife was cooking my breakfast one morning. She says, don't you dare prophesy financial prosperity over us. said, every prophet who comes to this town prophesies financial prosperity. And we go deeper and deeper into financial problems. So don't prophesy prosperity. Yeah, that's how the promise works. See, the commandment can't free you from the problems associated with poverty and greed, but the promise can. Faith in the promise releases God to begin to work in you by the operation of the Spirit to change you so that you are able to inherit the promised blessing. And it's called the word patience, and we're going to encounter it in Hebrews chapter 6. It's through faith and patience. If you don't like the word patience, stay away when we get to Hebrews 6. But I'm telling you, it's not through faith that you inherit the promise. It's faith and patience. And patience isn't nice in our understanding, because we want God to do it already. I mean, God, that prophet prophesied apostolic anointing, and I had my cards printed, and they just lying on the desk collecting dust. I bought the personalized license plate, apostle. But nothing's happening. And then we get mad at the preachers who won't recognize the anointing of God on us. You know, and give us a place to minister, because after all, we've got this great calling. No, God's exposing something in you. That's the soul. The soul rises up and says, got to make it happen. Got to do it. We first came to America 28 years ago. We were in First Baptist Euless. And one morning, Bev and I shared about our journey of faith in a Sunday school class. And that afternoon, I got a phone call from a guy. He said, would you come around and have lunch with my wife and I? And so we set up Monday. Bev and I went to go and have lunch with them. And while the ladies were getting the lunch together, he said to me, he said, I am so troubled by this thing, and I've got to ask you this question. But he said, I just haven't had the courage to ask others because I was afraid of their reaction. But because you shared about your journey of faith, I have the courage to ask you this. He said, I was an executive with Mobil Oil in Houston. Years ago, and he said, I came up to Fort Worth on business, and I was asleep in a hotel room in Fort Worth, and one night I was awoken at 1 o'clock in the morning, and the Lord said to me, I'm going to make you a millionaire, and I'm going to teach you to walk on water. So just those two things, and he said, I fell back asleep. He said, I wrote down the next day. He said, now the Christian upbringing I've had makes me question whether God would come and give me a promise that he'd make me a millionaire. I said, oh no, that's God. So he said, well, I'm glad you said that. Now, let me show you my plan. And he pulled out his papers, you know, and he showed me this plan that he was going to, with another man, they were going to buy a Champlin refinery in Enid, Oklahoma, and put the city back to work, and they had the backing of the town fathers and the local banks and all the rest of it, and they were going to get this refinery going that Champlin had abandoned there and all the rest of it. And he says, what do you think of this? And I said, the Holy Spirit said, don't say a word. And 2 years later, the telephone rings, and there's a guy crying on the side, Brother John, you know, and he said, my partner's just taken me to the cleaners. And he said, I've got nothing. I said, I'm coming. I jumped on a plane, rented a car in Oklahoma City, drove up to Enid, spent an evening with him, and I said, here's the problem. God said he wanted you to walk on water. That's supernatural. And you built a stinking boat based on your ingenuity and your ability to get to the other side. And he had a vision, and in the vision he saw this boat on the stormy sea. And he was sitting in the bow of the boat, and Jesus was sitting on the seat with the oars in his hand, trying to row this crazy boat. And he said, not even Jesus can make this boat go. I mean, you know, the sea was so rough. And I said, exactly. Jesus is not a boat rower. He's a water walker. He's not restricted by our limitations to get to the other side. He doesn't need a boat. He can walk on water, and he invited you to walk on water. See, that's what he does. The promise divides the soul and the spirit. If there's anything left of you and your human ingenuity and your performance, it's going to be exposed. And it's not because he wants to hurt you or sink you. It's because he wants you to walk on water to get to the other side. You are a supernatural kingdom being. His works are finished. He doesn't want you to be laboring in your works. He wants you to enter into his works. Piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The thoughts are meditations, our thinking. But then the next word, the intents, the motives. Oh, God's pretty good at exposing that stuff. We sometimes think it's vision, but it's just pure naked carnal ambition. God has to root out of us. You getting this message? See, it's through faith we enter in to rest. It's through faith. It's all of faith. And so what God wants to do is not wanting to break you down, but he's just wanting to expose the lies of self-ability or else condemnation inside of you saying, I can't do it. It's never been up to you. His works are finished. Amen. His works are finished. His works are finished. His works are finished. His works are finished. Don't be tempted to take AI with the arm of flesh. You'll fall on your face. Wait for the captain. Don't let this last victory get you into a place where you feel like, man, I can handle this one. Oh, Father. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the power of the promise. The power of that word of promise. God, some of us need to go back and get those old prophetic words out that we've sort of forgotten about because time passed and things didn't seem to work out. And we sort of walked down a path and we fell and failed. And so we've given up on the prophetic word. God, would you just bring us to the place of understanding that your word has not failed, but you were just bringing us to the end of our own works. Oh God, help us to cease from our own works. We're so tired. Our own works produce Ishmaels, and Ishmaels demand so much attention. They cost a lot of money. Thank you that we don't have to fall into condemnation with this word, but we just open ourselves up to you, Holy Spirit, to divide between soul and spirit. Divide, show us, Lord, where we've allowed the programming of our mind to affect us to the place where instead of allowing you to speak into our spirit, we've been so listening to where we've come from. Just like the children of Israel, they were more focused on the impossibility of defeating the giants than the promise, I've given you the land. Thank you for Joshua and Caleb. Two men who stood firm in faith. Lord, I'm asking you to raise us up in that Joshua and Caleb spirit. I've always been so encouraged by Caleb, who received a promise from Moses concerning the mountain, and 44 years later, he could stand at the mountain and say, "Give me this mountain. I am as strong today as I was when Moses gave me the promise." Thank you that your promise empowers us beyond the limitation of our physical age or physical ability. Thank you for the empowering of the promise, and we're never too old to see the fulfillment of the promise. That's Caleb's message to us. Give me this mountain. Thank you, Lord, for faith arising in our hearts.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.